All right, well, welcome. Little shout out to the fathers in the crowd. I hope that you have a good Father's Day. I hope that you remember the blessing that your family is to you. A little PSA before we go too far, just to give you a little pet peeve of mine. Don't be that fool who posts on social media a picture of your dad and how much you love him to get likes and don't call your dad. Don't be that guy. That guy is annoying. So call your dad. Tell them that you love them, and do that. So that wasn't in the notes, so sorry about that. But today we'll be in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30 in our time together. We're going to tackle a text in which Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, is going to give a witness about himself. He's going to give a declaration, a statement about his identity to us and the world around him. And what we'll notice about Jesus giving this declaration or witness about himself, this testimony about himself, is it's going to frustrate people. Many people are going to reject it. They're not going to like what he's going to say. And that's not really any different than what we see in the world around us. It happens in the world out there around us that people hear these declarations of Jesus and say, no, I don't like that. I'm not a fan of that. And they'll throw it to the side. But we need to understand that that can happen in our own hearts as well. Maybe more subtly for some of us, but it still can happen that we will reject part of Christ's witness. So in last week's message, we did some work to disclose the historicity of the Bible, how the Bible that we hold in our hands or you look at in on your device or your iPhone or anything else like that is really the byproduct of thousands of extant manuscripts, about 6,000 just of the New Testament. An extant manuscript is a copy of the autograph or the original of Scripture, okay? So that means that there's thousands of copies of the original that we have found. And in those copies, they maintain about a 99.5% accuracy or consistency rating between them. The only differences normally are going to be punctual. And through those manuscripts, we've looked at those, brought those together, and that's how we have the Word of God that we look through today. That means that the Bible that we have today and the evidence for its authenticity is actually quite overwhelming. And it's not overwhelming by the standard of, well, it's authentic because I said so, because I have faith. That's why it's authentic. No, if we take the standard that scientists and historians have used in order to grade authenticity, if we take their own standard and apply it back to the Bible, the Bible stands strong. In fact, there's nothing like it. There's no document in antiquity that has as much as far as evidence to back it as the Bible and shows us that we are very, very, very close to what was originally there. Now, why are we doubling back and talking about the Bible again and the historicity of it? And the reason we want to tackle that today is because many, many of us who reject Christ or part of the Bible, we'll do it kind of like this. We'll reject some of his words. Well, I don't like that he said that. I don't think he really meant that. Or we'll reject his character. No, you don't really need to be like that. No, that's not really the way it is. We'll reject his commands. No, I don't really need to do that. No, I don't really need to listen to that. Often we'll reject part of it, and we'll do it by this ideology or mindset. And that mindset is this. Well, the Bible was put together by mankind, so it must be fallible and untrustworthy. Man had a hand in part of it, so it can't be worth trusting. It must be unauthoritative. If broken people's hands are a part of the Bible, the mindset is, well, then it's definitely screwed up, right? So we can't trust it. Now, the mindset of not believing that the Bible is authoritative is going to come in at one or two different angles. The first angle would be this. Since the Bible has human hands around it, historically, they screwed it up to get it to where it is now. Surely, like in a game of telephone, we've slowly tweaked it. We've misconstrued it. We've tilted the words in order to say kind of what we want them to say. Slowly but surely, we have adjusted the Word of God. We've edited it to get what we have today. That's what many will think. And the problem with that theory is thousands upon thousands of extant manuscripts that show us what we have today is accurate to what was originally written. Now, obviously, you have the choice to believe it or not. But what we have today hasn't been skewed and changed, and it's not a completely different document than we had in the beginning. Now, the other angle that people will get to about not trusting the Word of God or dismissing the claims of Christ through the Bible is these people don't necessarily care about the authenticity from the perspective of they don't care that what we read today is close to what we had at the beginning. They mainly just say, well, since the Bible has human authors, since humans wrote down what was in the Bible, that it can't be authoritative. Since man wrote down words, then there's definitely room for error in it, and it has to be wrong. So this mindset rejects that the Bible is breathed out by God. It is not his words to us. Instead, it's just man trying to tell you what God's like. And it's just man trying to give you their opinion, their thoughts. They're trying to make you do what they want, to put you into their mold. It's fallen man. So if it's fallen man, you can reject parts that don't jive with you. We can cast parts away that are offensive, as parts that seem outdated. No, man just screwed that up. We don't really have to obey that. And this second option of looking at the Bible and saying, well, since man kind of penned down what was there, they messed it up, this logic ends up being the camp that most people fall in that doubt the word of God today. So the logic looks like this. Since fallible man messed up the words of God, the Bible, I now will take it upon myself to assess the parts of the Bible that I don't think fit. So what we'll do is we'll look at it and go, no, that's not right. We'll edit this part. We'll tweak this part, and we'll add to this part, and we'll take away, and then we'll embellish, and then we'll censor the words of God. We'll look at it, and whenever something just doesn't fit with us, we don't like it, we're just going to adjust it. Since man has his hands in it, I don't like this, so I'm going to adjust it and make it right. Now, if you're thinking, you know, people don't really do that to the Bible. They may just not read it, but people don't really actually alter it. You're exaggerating. You're using some pastoral drama or hyperbole to make us believe this. If that's what you think, I want to read to you an excerpt that's out of Smithsonian Magazine that actually has several documented things that prove that it was true. It says this: although the author of the Declaration of Independence was one of the great champions of religious freedom, his belief system was sufficiently out of the mainstream that opponents in the 1800 presidential election labeled him a howling atheist. In fact, Jefferson, this is Thomas Jefferson, was devoted to the teaching of Jesus Christ, but he didn't always agree with how they were interpreted by biblical sources, including the writers of the four Gospels, who he considered to be untrustworthy correspondents. So Jefferson created his own gospel. By taking a sharp instrument, perhaps a penknife, to existing copies of the New Testament, and he pasted in his own words and his own accounts of Christ's philosophy, distinguishing it from what is called the corruption of the schismatizing followers. What does that mean? It means Thomas Jefferson, beloved American historical figure, pulled a straight hack job on the Bible, especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oh, I don't like this. We'll just cut it out. I'll take a pen. I'll just remove it. When he removed it, he goes, oh, well, I'm cutting this out because other men screwed it up. And then he reinstated his own words, literally copying over the words, cutting others out and inserting his own words in its place, thereby fixing God's word. Still don't believe me? You can buy a copy of this Bible on Amazon.com right now. I wouldn't recommend it. It's heresy. And don't look it up while I'm preaching because that's rude, but you technically can. Now let's use some rational hats for a moment. What's wrong with this process? What's wrong with people doing what Jefferson did, thinking that the Word of God was messed up by humanity, that imperfect man got their hands on the Word of God and tainted it somehow, and then adjusting it? What's wrong with this process? And the answer for people who do this is really to personally have another imperfect human being fix what they called is another a previous imperfect being messed up. Well, since that other imperfect guy messed it up, me, I'm going to fix it. I'll rewrite sacred scriptures. Do you see the flaw with that strategy? I'm going to have one broken man fix what a broken man messed up prior. I can't trust the Bible because fallen man screwed it up. What do you consider yourself? See, they negate the entire first premise with the solution to the problem, meaning they fix man's mistake by having another broken man fix the mistake. The laws of logic simply won't let this stand. Basically, it's a ridiculous solution. And more importantly, it's breathtakingly arrogant for anyone to do this. Think about it. How arrogant would you need to be, all the rest of God's people, even with all the extant manuscripts that prove how close it is, 50 years after dates happening are copied, all of them messed it up. They screwed it up, but me and my perfect awesomeness and all of my intelligence with a puffed out chest, I'm going to fix what they're too dumb to get right. How arrogant must you be to do that? See, now people can freely reject what they see in Scripture. It is your choice to go, I don't think that's true. It's your choice to do that. But as we see today, Jesus is going to tell us about a self-disclosure of his nature, and we need to be careful not to censor it. We need to be careful not to rearrange his words, to adjust his words, to kind of push down some of his words, because some of the things that we're going to see, even through him speaking of his nature, are going to be offensive to us, because if we censor Jesus, we're going to end up missing the real Jesus in the process, possibly puff up our pride as we try and rewrite Holy Scripture. And John's aim through the entire gospel, which is our hope as well going through this, is that you will see a picture of the real Jesus and be transformed by it. But if you edit, rearrange, and change the picture of Jesus that we get through the sacred text, you will not be transformed. Be careful what you do with these words. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30 is where we're going to be. We're going to start reading 12 through 21 and break that down, and then we'll read the remaining verses. It says this, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I've came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answers, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.'" That's a beautiful line. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one had arrested him because his hour had not yet come." As we noted earlier in the book of John, it contains some things that are unique to the other gospels. And there are going to be several of these I am statements or declarations from Jesus about his character. We've already seen him in chapter 6 refer to himself as the bread of life. "I am the bread of life given to you. I am the gift and the giver of the bread of life." And now in this passage, we see another I am statement. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And then he goes on to explain that a little bit. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You've been with us through this entire series or familiar with the Gospel of John, you may remember that this isn't the first time we've heard of the topic of light. In the prologue, the opening of John, John briefly touched on this light coming into the world. R.C. Sproul says it like this: "Jesus brought illumination and understanding to truth and the truth of God when he came into the world." And now Jesus is going to press this idea forward of what does it look like, or what does it mean to be the light of the world? What does the light of the world mean for us even today? To grasp this text, we need to understand some of the Jewish roots of the claim. What does light of the world mean to the average Jewish person back then? The Jewish tradition regarding the light of the world or light started in Genesis 1. That's the first book of the Bible. It says, "Into the formless darkness God spoke, and he said this, 'Let there be light.' And there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." This was in the act of creation at the very beginning. God did that. Because those verses exist, the idea of light for the average Jewish person would mean this: light is very important. Since God spoke about it first, it's very important. God is the source of light. They would have understand light is good and darkness is bad. This would be the general perception for the beginning when they talk about the idea of light. Now consider the benefits of light for a moment, if you would. When it's dark, we can't see. It's difficult to discern what is true. Ever looked in a dark room? You're like, "I think that's a chair," and it's totally not a chair, right? It's difficult to discern. We get confused in the dark. We're uncertain about what exists in the dark. And because we're uncertain of what exists in certain places, we end up getting fearful. How many of you still will turn a light on, run to the other side of the room to turn that light on, and run back because you don't want to be in the dark, because you're afraid of what might be there, the uncertainty? See, darkness does weird things. It's why my son Judah has a nightlight in his room. It's why we leave his door open about yay wide and leave the bathroom light on, because darkness tends to terrify him and the uncertainty messes with him. Without light, he swears that a monster or gorilla has jumped out of his wall and came after him. That's actually happened at our house. He said it, not that it happened. Or he'll just see nothing and be uncertain of what could be, and what could be will terrify him. I find it interesting that the uncertainty scares us more than the other things. See, some of you get this because you're still scared of the dark. See, all of that fear and uncertainty that darkness can bring can be solved by one thing: the introduction of light. It brings clarity. It brings truth. It clears everything up. We understand things better. Like the nightlight in Judah's room, when he can see, he's comforted. And when we can see, we are comforted. And because God created light and introduced it into his creation in Genesis, the Jews considered light to be one of the greatest blessings of God. Light represents God and the truth that is given to the world. It's greater than just a physical light. It's an understanding of something larger, being able to see. That's why the psalmist said that your word is a lamp to my feet and it's a light to my path, meaning God brings clarity to us through his word, gives us direction. We see how to move forward. We can see a path. We can see better by understanding God's perspective and how to walk through life and what to do. He gives us a way to move. And as we track the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of this light quite often as well, especially the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, he says this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Isaiah the prophet over and over and over spoke about this other light that would come. God introduced light in Genesis, but also this other light was going to come in the form of a man. And Isaiah called this the great light. And this would be a light that would save the world and bring glory to God. This is the prophecy of the Savior, of a Messiah, of the Christ who would come. So when Jesus says that he is the light of the world, the religious leaders would have immediately remembered Genesis, and they would have immediately recalled the words of Isaiah, and they would know that Jesus is claiming to be the great light that would open up the eyes of the blind people spiritually, the one that would shine his good news into our life and bring clarity, the one that would shine light into our path and change everything for us. They would know that this is what he was claiming. He was claiming to be something quite large. What is cool about Jesus proclaiming to be the light in the world at that moment is it just didn't mean something solely to the religious leaders at that time. Back then, the god of light was the Greek god Apollo, the son of Zeus. Many people were quite familiar with it. Apollo was known as the god of truth and prophetic utterances. It was said by people back then that Apollo would give you understanding, and that Apollo never uttered a lie, so people would go to him to be able to try and get understanding about anything. So in the Roman Empire, it was quite common to have temples to Apollo at every city and all around. And it housed what would really end up being like this oracle of Apollo, this person who would serve as a representative of Apollo. And people would come, and it would kind of operate like a psychic hotline for them. Worshippers would come to the temple, and they would give the oracle money and make a sacrifice. Here, let me give you money so you can help me out, so you can give me clarity, so you can shine light into my path. I'm going to give you money, a lot of the money that I have, and make a sacrifice. And the oracle would go consult Apollo, and they would come back and make a prediction. Well, I think you need to do this. Well, I think this is going to happen. This is why you're not having children. This is why your finances aren't doing well. Apollo would give them something to do. Now, the average Greek would have been an avid follower and seeker of Apollo, because who doesn't want to understand what's coming? Who doesn't want truth? So when Jesus claims to be the light of the world, Greek unbelievers would go, "No, you're not. That's Apollo. I went and paid him yesterday." They would not have believed him, and it would have given this opening to speak into the character of Jesus and what he had come to do. So notice the and the mic not being on anymore, the profound difference between Jesus and Apollo. First, Jesus is real, so there's that, that's good. But also past that, to get light from Apollo, you have to pay for it. You have to pay dearly for it. You had to come, you had to seek out the source of light, you had to give them money, you had to move towards them, you had to pay them, and you need to plead with them, "Oh, please, oh, please, oh, please give me light." Well, Jesus, on the other hand, comes for us. He moves towards us. He requires no payment. In fact, he pays with his blood to give you the light. We don't have to beg him. He comes and speaks and woos our heart. One of these light sources is clearly better than the other. This is what Jesus is starting to shape and show them. Now, Jesus' claim of being the light of the world had an effect on religious leaders. It challenged the mic of Greek deists. And it would also mean something for us here today. There's a million voices that speak to us every day. And they all claim to be truth. We have politicians that swear that they know what's true. We have bloggers that write, some angry and some not. We have musicians that you go to their work to see the light. We have artists. We have screenwriters. We have authors. We have cultural influencers. We have pundits and much, much more, each advancing their own version of light and truth, all giving us, this is what is true. This is what life is for. This is what you need to be moving for. Now, ironically, all these voices and the internet that kind of multiplies the reach of these voices by 1,000, even though there's all these voices of truth all over, the only consistent message that culture can agree upon or pump out right now is this: each person needs to find their own version of truth and hold to it. We all need to find a version of truth that fits well. That works, that fits for who we are and what kind of life we want to live. You need to all find your own version of truth that meets your needs. You'll hear people say things like, be true to yourself. The truth lies within. As if truth conforms to individuals specifically, as if truth is fluid and relative. Now, Jesus' claim of being the light of the world challenges that notion head on. Because what Jesus says is, follow me, and when you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but instead you'll have the light of life. Jesus is making a radical claim of exclusivity. The only way to find light for humanity is through him. To find what is true, to have clarity, to have this light of life, the only way is Jesus. You won't find it in Greek gods. We're not going to find it in our possessions. We're not going to find it in knowledge, and you're sure not going to find it inside yourself. The question now becomes, do you believe Jesus or not? Will you censor that? No, that's not really it. He asked to say that. He didn't really mean that. That wasn't the original language of the statement. Will you censor him? Will you believe light and life come through him and him alone? Or will you push it away? The Pharisees respond by saying, you bear witness about yourself, so your testimony isn't true. They're drawing upon courtroom procedure here. In the court law system, we've talked about this many times, a testimony couldn't be given alone or by itself. So the Pharisees say, well, since you're talking about yourself, your words are uncorroborated. We don't believe you. So in the court system, if somebody would testify about themselves and not have a backer, what would cause is their testimony would be rendered inadmissible. We just can't use what you're saying. But notice they move right past that. They don't say, well, your testimony is inadmissible. They jump past that and call him a liar and say, your testimony is false. Your testimony is false. This is a big claim, including or accusing the very incarnation of truth to be a liar. It's not true. It's not true. What you're saying is false. So Jesus responds by giving them three reasons that his testimony is not false. We're going to move through these quickly. The third one will be the most important to us today. But first, he says, if I bear witness about myself, it's true because I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. But you don't know either of those things. You don't know where I come from and you don't know where I'm going. This was Jesus saying, my testimony, my words are based off of firsthand knowledge of heaven. A firsthand knowledge of God and where God resides in his home. My knowledge comes from God. It comes from above. It comes from the place that I came from and am returning soon. Jesus' point is, you don't know the simplest thing about me. You guys are worried about where I was born and what town and can anything good come. You don't understand that I actually come from some other place. I come from heaven. I come from the right hand of the Father. Jesus then says for reason number two, he says, You guys are judging according to the flesh. I judge no one. His point isn't that I don't judge anyone in humanity. His point is I don't judge anyone that way. I don't judge anyone in the flesh. See, we judge and they judge by appearance, by worldly criteria, by how smart, and do you do this and do you have that and all of these other things. We factor those in when we judge people, and Jesus says, I don't do that. I judge from the perspective of heaven, meaning I look at things from the perspective of my Father, and not the perspective of the world. I have a different perspective. I come from a place that you do not know, and I come with wisdom from a place that you don't understand. And third, this is where he addresses their problem with his testimony. Jesus says, and yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. This is another huge claim. Jesus is laying out part of the elements of the Trinity, that God the Father and the Son are intrinsically locked together. That they are together in all things. They are in unison. They are one. He says, you accept the testimony as true if it comes from two or three people. Well, I'm bearing witness about myself, and then I have a pretty good backer, the Father who sent me. Jesus' bottom line argument is I do have corroboration, the Father. The Father backs my testimony. What better backer can you have? His point is, there is two people speaking here. I speak with the authority of the Father, and he backs every word that I say. Now, here's where things get even more interesting. Often in culture, we talk about this a lot. We argue of why Jesus is the only way to God. Surely there has to be many ways. If he's loving, if he's kind, there's got to be a ton of ways to get there. Now, look at the religious leaders here in the text. They claim to be sons of God later in chapter 8. They're trying to claim that they are connected with and close to God the Father. And yet they ask this question, where's your Father then? Their point was simply this: well, if you're testifying with another party, I don't see him. Where is he at? They're trying to be cute, but they don't understand that they're showing that they are utterly clueless about the Father. No matter if they consider themselves professionals religiously, if they're around the church or the temple all the time, they are clueless. Jesus says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know the Father. You cannot know the Father without doing it through the Son. Jesus is laying out what so many lament. He's the only way to God. For all of us who hear that as difficult or heavy words, hear his point. He's saying you can know the Father. You just have to know me to get there. I'm the light that shines into what is true, that clarifies all. You can know the Father, but through me, you can't know him if you reject me. They are utterly clueless about the Father without knowing Jesus. So verses 21 through 30. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you'll seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jew says, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's three times saying you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he sent me... And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many people believed in him. What seems like heavy words is actually an opening for a lot of people to come to faith there. Let's remember what happened to understand these last words accurately. Jesus claims to be the light of the world, the Old Testament Messiah who is prophesied to come. And he said the following, I'm the light of the world, and I will lead people into the light, which is truth, while rejecting him would leave people in darkness. The Pharisees rejected his testimony. They pulled out a courtroom technicality, and Jesus responded with three reasons why his testimony should count. And now Jesus begins to walk through what is very uncomfortable for many of us, the cost of rejecting the light, the cost of rejecting the Jesus, the cost of remaining in darkness. He says, I'm going away soon, going back to God the Father who sent me, is what he's saying here. At this point, you're going to be looking for the Messiah. You're still going to be looking for the light, but you're never going to understand that light was me, but yet you never submitted to me and never admitted that it was me. And through that, you're going to die in your sin. Notice how kind of sad these words are. You're going to be looking for the light, and the light was here the whole time. And where I will go, you will not be able to come. These are heavy words. Jesus is telling them rejection of Christ is a big deal. It's a rejection of redemption and the redemptive work that Jesus came to do. And a rejection of Jesus is ultimately a rejection of the Father. You cannot know God without the Son. The Jews asked each other, will he kill himself? Because he says he's going away. And Jesus addressed that and says, I'm not going to have to. You're going to take care of that for me. It's when he says that you're going to lift me up. It's talking about the cross. You're going to crucify me. I'm not going to have to kill myself. You're going to kill me. Jesus begins to then highlight the difference between himself and humanity, saying, you are from below and I am from above. Again, referring to heaven. You are of this world, meaning you're in sin and rebellion, but I'm not. Now, this might sound harsh, like Jesus is kicking humanity while they're down, but it shouldn't be viewed that way. Not if you understand that that's exactly why Jesus came down. God sent him knowing that we needed redemption, knowing that we needed light, knowing that we were stuck in our sin. Then Jesus repeats himself from before, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe. Unless you believe that I am he, the sent one from God to redeem all that is lost. They ask him again, who are you? Jesus says, I am who I've been saying I am the whole time. I'm the bread of life. Referring to other things that have happened in John, I'm the water that never runs dry. I'm the light of the world. I am all that you need. Come to rescue and redeem all that is broken and all that is lost, to cover your sin and cover your shame, adopt you into the family of God and give you a brand new identity, to call you clean. What Jesus speaks here may sound harsh and offensive, but can I tell you it's the gospel? We are sinners in need of a Savior. Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're broken image bearers, needing of grace, needing of redemption. The only way to accept Jesus' testimony about himself is to first see our need. To see the light involves also realizing that we are sinners in darkness in need of light. To lay a hold of the blessings of grace, we have to lay down our pride. To first admit that we have a problem inside of us called sin. Now, we can't fix it ourselves. The only way to accept his testimony is to accept the darkness, to accept that you've sinned and need the light. That is why many people reject the claims of Jesus and his witness. It seems so much easier to censor him, to pretend I don't really need help, to adjust his words. It seems easier to manipulate his words instead of go, no, I really need help. Seems easier to do that than to yield in humility to the gracious Savior who came in humility for us. We have such a hard time with humility, but Jesus stepped down from his throne in order to give us redemption. He was humble. It shouldn't be that hard for us to be humble. Every time we feel offended by Jesus saying that people will die in their sin without him, we need to remember that's exactly why he came. John 3:17, he did not come to condemn the world, but he came so that the world who already stands condemned may receive pardon and salvation instead of the due wrath and judgment coming for them. Jesus, God the Son, stepped down from his rightful place in heaven to make a way where there used to be no way. For sinners to receive pardon and for sinners to live by faith in Jesus as their Lord. Then hear the beautiful words that Jesus says at the end of the text about God's nature and what happens when you submit and yield and are okay with admitting you need something. Jesus says, and he who sent me, this is God, is with me. Jesus submitted to God's will, coming down, stepping down to come and make a way. And because he submitted to the will of God, even if that's difficult to humble ourselves, he says, and I am not alone because of it. In the middle of the difficulty that I find myself in the middle of these current situations, I am not alone. The beauty of submitting is we get God in the process. We get to walk in the light. And the hardest things that we go through, the beauty of submitting is you understand that you'll never be forsaken or left alone. The Spirit has sealed you. You're an adopted son or daughter of God, and he will never disown you. He'll never walk away. He'll never get tired of you. You get to stay in the light of grace. The beauty is not that he pulls you out of difficulty, but he promises never to leave you even in the middle of it. So here are the words of Jesus. His words are, we are lost in this world. And our sin. And because of that, Jesus stepped down to bring us salvation. Where we once stood in darkness and uncertainty, unsure and fear, Jesus intervenes to bring us the light of salvation through God's plan. Where other religions say, pay your way, pay for God's will, pray for God's love, pay to get a certain rendered response, Jesus came down, paid with his blood to offer us his love and redemption. Every other faith says, earn your way, and Jesus goes, I will earn the way, I'll pay your bill, I'll do what you couldn't. No payment needed. Just faith in the work of Jesus for us. Jesus is offering us light even here today, a lighted path, clarity to see that we are lost without him, but we are found and secure with him. And when we follow him, we get to walk in the light of his goodness. My simple hope for us today is we won't censor these words, that we'll not try and take the bite off the edge of them, that we won't shrug at the parts that make us feel uncomfortable or the parts that we think are not nice, but instead we'll let them land squarely on us, and through it we'll be overwhelmed by the goodness of a Savior who loves us. You want to be saturated with the love of the Father? Realize your great need and how far he came to rescue you. Every time you censor your love, you censor the goodness of what he's come to do for you. Don't take the edge off. The bread of life has come to feed your hungry soul. The drink has come for those who are lost and broken so that you will thirst no more eternally. He has come to shed light on your path so you will not fear but walk in the light of his goodness and grace. This is the beauty of our Savior. This is the beauty of what he has come to do. My prayer is that you will lean into that. You won't have a problem admitting, man, I need a Savior. I need grace. I need goodness. I need mercy. I need more than I have. And all of that is in Jesus. When you do that, you find the goodness of him. Man, I'm going to have you guys come back up today. Today, we're going to take communion together. So what we do here, if you haven't been here when we take communion, is we're going to play a couple songs at the end. I'd say this, the table is open to any of you. You don't have to be a member or have come here before or anything like that. But all are welcome to come and take the bread and dip it into the cup and partake. All that we ask is that your faith be in Jesus to do it. To us, the table is deeply meaningful and deeply symbolic, and it actually speaks mercies to our soul. If your faith is not Jesus, it'll just be some Hy-Vee bread and grape juice. To us, it's something much, much, much deeper. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." This is what the body symbolizes. This is my body, which is for you. He's given his body for you. He paid the price for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup in my new covenant." There's a new way where there used to be no way. "This is the covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, as you come and you take today, the bread speaks to your soul by causing you to remember that Jesus' body was broken for you. His love was made manifest through his broken body, through his sacrifice. So when you take that bread, remember there was a real death, there was a real beating, there was a real Savior who came for you, and he allowed himself to be broken. Every time that you try and earn your way, understand that he earned it for you. And Jesus' blood was spilled to cover you completely. Every sin, every way that you fall short, it's not a hope that Jesus will like the you that exists in 5 years when you're not the same you as exists now. The blood symbolizes that he's covered all that you've done. Your sin and your shame is fully covered through him. So when we take, we're remembering, God, that you've done this for me. I bring nothing to the table but sin. I bring nothing to the table to earn my salvation. I come empty-handed thanking you that you would receive me. Thanking you that you would come for me, that you would pay the way that I could not pay. You have paid a great price for my freedom. I pray that you'll take and remember that today. I pray that you'll take from the table and understand all that God has done for you today. Will you stand and pray with me? Father, as we come to your table, I pray that you would protect our hearts from adjusting your words, from messing with your words, that we would feel the weight of the darkness that we once walked in and understand the beauty of the light that you walk us into, God. I pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed with your goodness and your love for us, Father. That we come to the table and understand the beauty of a sacrifice. You are light, you bring clarity. You extinguish the darkness, you extinguish our fear. You give us a way, a path to move forward. You give things meaning. You give us a hope that is eternal through your Son. God, I pray that we'll see that Spirit do a work in our hearts. Where we feel that we have earned it, I pray that you will humble us. Where we feel that we don't need it, I pray that you would humble us and let us see clearly how much we do. I pray the dark corners of our heart that you would soften through the goodness of your mercy today. We love you, Father. Do a work in us. Draw us into you. Let us remember the goodness of what we proclaim. I pray that there would be hope for those who are weary through your table today. We love you, Lord. Be glorified. Amen.